In reading the various stories of Jacob this week, I came to a conclusion that we all face a common struggle from time to time in figuring out how to fulfill God's will in our own efforts and strength and perceptions, right? We just, for some reason, we just, no matter how hard we try, we just can't get God to do what we want him to do. You know? We kind of hear his will of, okay, you know, build my kingdom, live for me, and we're like, all right, God, we got this. And no matter how hard we try, we just struggle with trying to do this in our own efforts and strength. We can't seem to achieve what we're striving to achieve. And of course, I say this in tongue-in-cheek because I think what happens is we begin with a false pretense, right? We begin with the belief that it's totally up to us to make happen and fulfill God's will for our lives, right? Like, he says to you, Joe, I want you to be a worship leader at CMA Church. And you're like, great, got it. All right, I'm off. See you later, guy. Thanks a lot, right? God's will in our lives and in the world can only be accomplished through the means of God's intervention and power. Yes, he works through you and I. Yes, he gives you a will. He gives you a calling. But it's only as we totally depend on him and are empowered by his spirit that his will works through us. Does that make sense? You know, so God gives you that will and says, here's what I want you to do. And you say, great, I received that. And he goes, okay, now here's the power. Here's the means in order to accomplish that will. Without him leading us, can we really achieve his will? I came to that conclusion because I think it's a common struggle we see in the stories of both Isaac and Jacob in trying to accomplish God's will through their own means. What we find happening again and again is not so much success, but rather unsuccessful attempts at achieving what both are striving hard to achieve. I'm sure you would agree that most of the pain and hardships experienced in our lives is self-inflicted. It's as if we kind of sabotage our lives at times, being unwilling to allow a new reality of living to be formed within our lives. We hold out hoping that this time will be different, that our new attempt at trying to get over something or whatever will finally set us free. Like, oh, well, if I just read this, or if I just do this, if I keep just doing something, right, that we will achieve what we're hoping to achieve, not listening to what the Lord says, or not submitting to what the Lord says, or not even caring what the Lord says. But here's the thing. Here's the graciousness and goodness of our God, is that he works in spite of our errors and our foolishness, right? And he does so in order to accomplish his sovereign purpose. God has a plan for all of humanity. Yes, he even has a plan for your life. And he is not going to let anything disrupt that plan. And so he all your errors, all your foolishness, all your mistakes, everything, all this, all the dysfunction, he will work through and use in order to bring about his sovereign purpose. All the while, God longs to give you and I a new reality through himself from which we can experience a life of of fullness and freedom. And so in Jacob's life, here's kind of how the struggle begins. For 20 years, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, has been barren. And regularly, Isaac is praying to the Lord that she would become pregnant. And no doubt he was praying according to the promise that God gave to Abraham, which Abraham passed on to his son. Lord, you said that through my family will be nations. And so in order for that to happen, my wife needs to be pregnant. And so, Lord, based on what you said, I'm interceding for my wife, right? You're not strong-arming God's arm, necessarily. You're going to God and you're saying, I'm believing this. I'm standing on this promise. This is what you said. And you never lie. You never go back on your word. You mean to accomplish everything you say. Well, this is what you said, and so I'm praying in faith in this, right? It's a powerful prayer. That's how we should be praying. And after 20 years, God faithfully answered Isaac's prayer. Goes to show that we should never stop praying, right? No matter how long a request takes, we should constantly be praying for that. God doesn't forget, and so we push into that, pray into that. Now, during the pregnancy, Rebekah inquires of the Lord concerning the babies, and the Lord tells her that, well, actually, Rebekah, you're not just having one child, you're having two children. So there's two twin boys inside you, and God actually calls them nations. And he also says that these two nations will be divided, and that the younger will actually rule over the older brother. And what God is saying is, look, this covenant I made with Abraham is passing on to you, but this covenant is going to be passed on and accomplished through your younger son, not through your older son, which in theological terms is where we come kind of talk about this idea of like election and God choosing, right? So right from the very beginning, God chooses and says, this is how my plan is going to be accomplished. And all of that is a work of grace. The fact that Jacob is to be recipient of God's covenant is a total act of grace, right? Jacob is in the womb. He hasn't even done anything yet. And God still says, this is the one I want, an act of grace. And so the firstborn is Esau, and the secondborn is Jacob. And the two nations are Edom and Israel. So Edom for Esau and Israel for Jacob. And they are lifelong enemies, constantly battling back and forth. In fact, in the New Testament, when we read about King Herod, okay, and all his sons, right? King Herod shows up, tries to kill the babies, you know. King Herod's family actually are Edomites. They are from descendants of Esau. So now as the boys grow, we are told that Isaac favors Esau and Rebekah favors Jacob, which right from the get-go causes division between the two boys, right? Like, well, your dad's favorite and your mom's favorite. Well, you know, and so they play off of that. And Esau comes in from the field starving one day, and Jacob convinces Esau to trade his birthright for some stew. And willingly, Esau just hands it over because we're told in Genesis 25:34 that, that Esau despised his birthright. Now, the birthright he despised included the covenant of Abraham and God. And not only did Esau despise his birthright, but he also despised his parents. He caught great confliction in them. He despised his heritage. And he despised the God of Abraham and Isaac. He was anything that his parents were for, Esau was totally against. It's like his life's mission was to disrupt his family's life. Now, it's likely that Jacob knew how Esau regarded things. And it's also likely that Rebecca told Jacob, hey, before you were born, God told me that you're going to be the recipient of the covenant and that you're going to rule over your brother. We have no idea, right? We're just kind of reading into that, supposing this is kind of what happened. But here's the thing. Instead of waiting for God to bring about his fulfillment, Jacob took it upon himself to set into motion events for God. Maybe he thought God was taking too long of a time to bring about something. So maybe he thought, well, maybe, you know, I'll just help God out a little bit. He's kind of busy over here, and so I'll just kind of help him out. Have we ever thought those things before? Have we ever tried those things before? Like, God, you're really taking your time on this. Like, I've been praying for this for a long time, and, you know, here it is 20 years later, and you still haven't answered, and so I'll just do it myself. Or maybe we even just start right off the gate from it saying, God, I know this will please you, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do this, then ask you to bless it afterwards, right? How many times do we ask God to bless things that we're already doing, you know? In gaining Esau's birthright, Jacob now needs Isaac's validation of transfer. And so that's the next thing that we kind of see, is that when the time came for Isaac to bestow the birthright and blessing of God's covenant, we actually see Isaac attempting to make Esau the receiver of both. Again, it's kind of questionable whether or not Isaac knows about what God had said to Rebekah and what's going to happen between Esau and Jacob. But knowing the relationship that Isaac and Esau have, and hopefully knowing the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah, in all probability, Isaac knew what was going on. He knew what God had said. He knew that, hey, this is the way things are supposed to happen. But here's the thing. Esau is Isaac's favorite. I mean, that's my boy, right? And probably Isaac's like thinking, God, I know you're good and all, but I think you got this one wrong, right? I got to bless my boy. I got to make sure my boy is good to go. How often do we attempt to move God's hand towards a better direction as we ask him to lead our lives? I think sometimes we hold two actions simultaneously. We pray for God to lead our lives, and then we go about living as if God doesn't lead our lives, you know? And we're constantly struggling with this, right? In an act of deception, then, spurred on by Rebecca, Jacob convinces his blind father. He takes advantage of the fact that Isaac is now blind, and he convinces his father that he is Esau, so that the blessing would be validated. And after deceiving his father, he goes off, and Esau actually enters the scene and discovers what has happened. And probably for selfish motives, Esau is furious that Jacob has cheated him these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Genesis 27, verse 36. Esau doesn't care about his birthright. He gave it away for a bowl of stew. So what's he after? He's after for selfish gain, selfish motives, selfish reasons. Oh, Father, but wait a minute, hold on, bless me, give me everything. Even though he never really wanted it in the first place. And so for this deception by Jacob, Esau vows, I will kill Jacob. And for this reason, Rebekah sends Jacob, or convinces Isaac to send Jacob to Haran in order to receive a wife. Now, if we remember back when we were talking about in Genesis 12, right, God calls Abraham and his family from Ur, they travel to Haran, and then from Haran they move on to Canaan, right? So a lot of Abraham's descendants are still in Haran. When came time for Isaac to get a wife, Abraham sends his servant to Haran to get a wife for Jacob. And why? Because they were told, do not marry anybody from the land of Canaan. Make sure it's from your descendants. Okay? So now Rebekah and Isaac are sending Jacob up to Haran to receive a wife. Another example of Esau despising his parents, Esau by this time has married not one but two women from the land of Canaan, right? So again, just saying he was not interested in any of this stuff, right? And so in Haran, the struggle worsens for Jacob. Rebekah's brother Laban convinces Jacob to serve him 7 years in exchange to marry his youngest daughter, Rachel, whom Jacob just loved. He has fallen madly in love for Rachel. And it says that actually his 7 years of work went by so fast because he was so in love for Rachel. And so at the end of 7 years, he goes to Laban and says, here, I served you 7 years. Give me Rachel. And he says, great. And they have a marriage. And the next day, Jacob wakes up and finds Rachel's older sister, Leah, in bed with him. And here, Laban had deceived Jacob into thinking he was marrying Rachel, and he was actually marrying Leah. And Jacob confronts Laban and says, look, you've deceived me. Ironic that the deceiver is now upset that he himself was deceived, right? And so Laban says, okay, Jacob, I'll tell you what. Work for me for another 7 years, and I promise at the end of the week, you can marry Rachel. And so a week goes by, he marries Rachel, and another 7 years goes on. But like a broken record, deception from Laban occurs again for different reasons, and Jacob ends up serving Laban for another 6 years. And so all in total, Laban has convinced Jacob to serve him for 20 years. Now at the end of 20 years, God tells Jacob to return home. This is the first time God shows up in this Haran story, right? And he says, Jacob, it is time for you to now go home. And so, excuse me. So Jacob returns home with Leah and Rachel, and Leah's servant Zilpah and Rachel's servant Bilhah and their 11 kids, and great possessions and servants and just a huge amount of blessing received from the Lord. And Jacob leaves in secret, hoping to escape the hardship of Laban. However, Laban finds out and begins pursuing Jacob and his camp for 7 days. And then finally, they meet up in a heated exchange, and finally, they kind of swear off on each other with this warning. This is in Genesis 31, verse 49. Basically, the warning is this. If you come over to my land, if you take people to be your servants, if you intermarry between my people and your people, you better hope that God protects you. Because if I see you, I will kill you. Like, this is it. Jacob is fit to be tied with Laban, and Laban is fit to be tied with Jacob. So if we meet again, one of us is going to die. Right? So far, this whole story sounds like an mid-afternoon soap opera that you find on TV, right? You know, the days of our lives, you know, of Jacob or whatever, you know. There is such dysfunction in this family. Like, this is the family God has chosen to work through and use to bring about his covenantal promises, right? You're like, God, really? Like, this is the best family you could find, right? But I think that's exactly why these stories are in here, to show that no matter what dysfunction you have in your life, God can work through anything. There is no dysfunction, whether in your family, in your personal life, that God cannot work through and then use to bring about his purpose. There is no muck deep enough that God cannot infiltrate, right? And begin making beauty out of ashes. God can do anything. God can work through anything. God can bring about glory out of anything. Again, God longs to give all of us a new reality through himself, from which we can experience a life of fullness and freedom. And yet, at this point, Jacob is still not ready to accept that, is not ready to receive that. So as Jacob continues to approach the land of Canaan, he receives word that, hey, your brother Esau is on his way. He wants to meet you. And oh, by the way, he's bringing 400 men with him. This means only one thing for Jacob. Your life is about to end. And everything that you have struggled and wrestled for in life is about to be taken away from you. I think this is one of and here you begin to see everything about Jacob beginning just to fall apart. His life is falling apart. Everything about him is falling apart. His identity is falling apart. Everything, right? Jacob does what he does best. He tries to fix it. He tries to glue it back together. He tries to compose a plan and say, okay, well, all right, Esau's really mad, so, well, maybe I can convince him to like me and let me live if I just start giving him everything that I just worked so hard for. Maybe I can buy his love. Maybe I can buy his peace. Maybe I can just appease him and satisfy him if I just give him things. As he's trying to come up with this, he also decides to call upon God. Huh, there's an idea, right? However, in Jacob's prayer, we find some things that are different about Jacob. He has a different attitude a little bit here. See, he acknowledges God's steadfast love and faithfulness over him. He's never done this before. Second, he humbly confesses his shortcomings. Jacob, up to this point, has never apologized for anything. He's never even recognized that he may be the instigator of all this struggle in his life. He's never come to terms and owned up like, hey, maybe this is my fault. Maybe I'm the reason why all this stuff is happening to him. I think up to this point, he's looking at life and thinking, well, life just hates me. The world just hates me. It's not my fault. Everybody's against me. Everyone is trying to ruin me. But finally, he's beginning to own up and saying, hey, I may be, in fact, the one who's bringing this all about. And he also sincerely asks God's intervention and deliverance. See, Jacob's awareness of God is beginning to change. Haran was a bad 20 years, and yet it's now starting to produce a change in Jacob. Out of 20 years, this is only the third time that God and Jacob interact. The first time is actually in the beginning of his journey to Haran, where God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream about a ladder and angels. And the dream actually was a prophetic one showing the ministry and work of Christ as the mediator and the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus actually alludes to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 51. He makes that connection. And it's there during this dream that God repeats the words of promise that he gave to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Particularly that through Jacob's offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. That night, God called Jacob to follow him, and he does begin following God, though very hesitantly. In fact, if you read Jacob's response, it's like, well, if God does this, then maybe I'll continue to follow him, right? He has a very, very immature faith at this time. But it's a calling nonetheless. And so it's in Haran that Jacob's faith goes through the fire in order to gain substance and shape. And now at this point, when he's about to encounter Esau again, Jacob's faith is about to emerge in steadfastness and be approved. As he finally submits control of his life to God. With Esau coming towards him and the threat of death from Laban behind him, this crumbling of Jacob's life kind of reached its pinnacle. He is tired of running. He's tired of struggling. He's tired of wrestling. He's tired of depending on his own schemes. And so in chapter 32, verses 22 through 31, we read, the same night, he, meaning Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then the man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, please tell me your name. But the man said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. In this, the struggle resolves. It doesn't end, but it finds a solution on how to endure. Jacob is a driven man. He is a man living for his own kingdom. He is a man who has struggled all of his life. He is a man full of fear and full of anxiety. He is a man attempting to hold on to faith. And really, Jacob is a man similar to you and I. Against the flow of culture, even some practices within the church, the Christian life concerns an upside-down kingdom mentality. The poor become rich. The weak become strong. The humble become exalted. It's in dying that you actually receive your life. Those who are servants will become leaders. This is the way God intends for his kingdom to function. And we will frustrate ourselves endlessly if we try to change and challenge his eternal principles. We see this a lot in the Gospels, right? People constantly trying to challenge and buck the system. And Jesus is constantly going back and saying, no, this is how the kingdom functions. No, this is what I mean when I say follow me, right? God's kingdom is unlike the kingdoms of this world and definitely unlike our personal kingdoms. Here's the blunt truth. When we enter into relationship with the Lord God, he desires to destroy our kingdom in order to build his own within us and through us, so that in all things his kingdom reigns. A lot of times in the Old Testament, God speaks a lot about idols. And what does he say about idols? I will destroy them. I will not give my glory to another. These idols I abhor, right? Us trying to build our own kingdom, us trying to manage our, so it's our life is all about us, right? That's an idol. And so when we enter into relationship with God, he means to destroy that. Why? So that he is at the center of our lives, so that he is able to establish his kingdom in us and then through us, right? That's the whole point of following Christ. If we're not allowing God to do that, then we're not following Christ. And if we're not following Christ, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Because that's essentially what a Christian is, right? A follower of Christ. Not only does he want to establish his kingdom in us, but he wants to establish his kingdom throughout the world. And that's your task. That's your responsibility. And God says, hey, I want to work through you to establish my kingdom right where you're at. And so let me do that. In God wrestling with Jacob, his intentions are for such actions to be produced in Jacob's life. So Jacob is alone on the edge of the Jabbok River. In the Bible, it calls it a stream, but really, this river is like a mighty rushing river. You know, I mean, it's dangerous, right? Interestingly enough, the name of the river means to empty itself. How appropriate for what is about to take place. See, it's in emptying ourselves that we allow God to work his greatest in our lives. It's in emptying ourselves that we allow the Father's power to be made perfect within us. It's in emptying ourselves that we allow the Son's resurrected life to become experienced reality. It's in emptying ourselves that we allow the Spirit's work of sanctification to effectively begin. Paul testified to this in this way in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, after he kind of gave his whole litany of all of his achievements in life, all his pedigree, how well-educated he was and well-established he was and how such of an important person he was. He says, I take all of that, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Permit me, this rendering of the Greek word is too soft. What he literally means is, I count these things as crap. Because that's what the word means. It's poop. It's that type of rubbish. Dung, yes. That's what I count them as. I count them as it's nothing. They hold no value at all on my life compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I count them as such in order that I may gain Christ, that I may take hold of him and put him in my life, so my life is no more these things, but rather the glory and person of Jesus Christ, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection and that I may share in his sufferings, so that as Jesus was rejected, may the world reject me too, because they see Christ in me. May I be persecuted for Christ. May I enjoy the hardships that he faced. Why? Because I'm living for Jesus. My life is not my own anymore. May I even become like him in his death. Take note who approaches who in this wrestling match. The man started the wrestling match with Jacob. He pursues him and says, Jacob, I'm going to wrestle you. This man who appears, based on what Jacob testifies in verse 30, is the Son of Man. Again, it's another Christophany happening. When Jacob says, hey, tell me your name, and he answers, and the man answers, why is it that you ask my name? It's as if he's saying, you know exactly who I am, Jacob. You've been wrestling with me your entire life. You know exactly who I am. You know exactly what this is. You know why I'm here. I've been waiting for this moment all of your life, Jacob. And Jacob realizes, you are God. When a season of wrestling with God occurs in our faith journey, we assume that we are the ones who have started the match with God, yet quite the opposite occurs. See, just as God pursues us in salvation, I believe he wrestles with us in sanctification. He wrestles with us because he wants to bless us and empower us and lead us to a greater depth of knowing him and abiding in him than we are currently experiencing. God always wants to take us deeper. And so every wrestling match means to drive us deeper in knowing Him and understanding Him and experiencing Him and abiding in Him in a deeper way than we currently are. So wrestling with God, I have come to the conclusion this week, isn't something we should fear, but rather embrace. When God comes to you and says, let's wrestle about this, maybe our response shouldn't be, no, I'm good. Or maybe our response should be, what do you want me to learn then in this? Help me to gain something. Help me to know you more in this struggle. In weakness and pain, Jacob wrestles with God, and we wrestle with God, and we cling to God. It's as if we say to Him, I will not let you go. I need your blessing. I need your presence. I need your strength. I need what you can only give me. Many hours had passed, and the man even gave Jacob permission to let him go, but Jacob refused. We cannot give up too quickly. We cannot expect this time or this season to be easy. When God calls to wrestle, He means to do a great work, which takes time and persistence and a faith that says, I will not let you go. In fact, do not allow your weaknesses or your pain to be a hindrance. Allow them to increase your grip on God. This son of God touches Jacob's hip to weaken him, to cause him pain. And Jacob grips on even tighter. I'm not letting go. I'm not giving up. I'm after something. I want whatever you have. In God taking His position as Jacob's next opponent, He's basically telling Jacob, look, you have tried all these other ways to attain blessing in your life and have come up short. You have chosen to freely wrestle with everyone else in life. How about you wrestle me, Jacob, and see if I will not bless you, and see if I will not provide what you're looking for. See if I will not be faithful and good to you. See if I am not trustworthy and powerful enough to control what is uncontrollable and unforeseen in your life. Test me on this, Jacob. Now listen, at times, God may be our opponent, but in no way is God ever, ever our enemy. Unable to overpower Him, the best we can do is surrender completely before Him. And we do this by holding on to Him and refusing to let go. Seeing God as good and not as a threat. As the time of wrestling ends, God may give us a limp, as He did Jacob. But God uses our limp to make His power perfect within us. He uses our limp in transforming our identity into His own. He uses our limp in accomplishing His will in our lives. He uses our limp in experiencing deeper life through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul testifies to this in his own experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Something's going on in Paul, and he pleads before the Lord to take this thing away. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul testifies, I will boast all the more gladly then of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content in my weaknesses, or you can fill in whatever limp God has chosen to give you at this time. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is my life verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's a verse I have plastered right above my desk. And I regularly throughout the day look up at that verse and read that verse and repeat that verse. I regularly throughout the day pray that verse. God, your grace is sufficient for me, for your power is made perfect in weakness. My crisis moment, my wrestling, my huge wrestling with God moment was trying for him trying to wrestle away from me what I was gripping onto too much. Things that I had to surrender. And life for me did not change until I met God in that wrestling match face to face. And we wrestled, and we wrestled, and we wrestled. It seemed like a 4-year period that we wrestled. And sometimes you don't want to let go the very thing God is asking you to let go. But you need to let it go in order for him to give you something much greater, much better. And the limp I have is a limp that I praise him for, because it reminds me of how much I need his grace and his presence to get through what I'm trying to get through. His limp reminds me he is greater, and he is with me, and he is more glorious than what I could ever imagine for my life. This wouldn't be the last time that Jacob struggled with God. Wouldn't be the last time he probably wrestled with God. However, he would now approach his struggles from a different position and with a different source of power. And so, in life throughout the day, we continue to struggle. However, we no longer should be struggling against God. Rather, we should be struggling from God's presence and with God's power that is graciously being made perfect within us. And so that's the resolve, right? It doesn't mean our struggles end. It just means we have a different position from which we struggle. We have a different power from which we put forth. And so our struggling changes. Our life changes. Jacob is not the same person then that we read later on. And then from then, God becomes the God of Jacob. Sometimes he is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But most times after this, it's, I'm the God of Jacob. Same thing I did in his life, I'm going to do in your life. Same wrestling match I had with him, I want to have with you. I want to be your God. Amen?